Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, O Lord, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus Christ's name. Father, we need desperately, Lord, to hear from Thee today. Pray that flesh would be put down, that thy spirit would be exalted in our midst, and that thy spirit would exalt thy Son, Jesus Christ, in his person and his work. O Lord, see how we love thee and manifest thyself to us, Lord. Father, you know my fear is we can do this so often, become so accustomed to the form, that we can begin to deny thy spirit without even knowing it. Make us tender, O Lord, to thy spirit. Make us like children, O God. Let our hearts be fresh and opened, O God, to hear what thy spirit saith unto the church today. O God, would you come down in mighty power, O Lord. O God, as thou hast delivered this word to me in the secret place, O God, hast hindered me from saying many other things that I would have rather said, O God, wouldst thou help me to present it now, Lord? God, would you give me the tongue of the learned, Lord? God, would you give ears to hear, Lord? God, I cannot bestir this people, O Lord. I cannot prick their hearts. But thou canst, Lord. Thou canst cause them to hear thy word afresh, O Lord. As though they were hearing it for the first time. With what force and what impression it would take upon their mind, O God, if they were to hear these words, O Lord, for the first time from thy mouth. God, that they would hear it, Lord, in faith, Lord, for the first time from thy mouth, Lord, today. O God, wouldst thou help me, O Lord? O Lord, as the afflictions of Jesus Christ abound in me, O Lord. Wouldst thou cause, Lord, thy Spirit, O God, to minister much consolation and comfort, Lord, to me and through me, O God, to this thy people, O Lord. Come, dear Lord. Come, God. Burn like a fire before us, O Lord. Burn up, Lord, all the thorns, God. Burn up all the dross, Lord, all the briars, O God, that are in our heart exalting themselves against thy word, Lord. Set thyself in array against us, O Lord. Push through, Lord, all of the thorns and briars and hedges, O God, that we have built up against thee. Lay waste to our bulwarks, O God. O Lord, tear apart our ramparts, O God. lay siege to our hearts in this hour, we pray. Speak, O Lord, for thy servants are listening. Surely give us attentive ears, O Lord, and hearts. Bless this word, O God, I pray, to thy glory, O Lord, and to thy name, forever, O Lord, until thou return. Pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Had a burden through the week since last Lord's Day to preach today, but as of this morning the Lord forbade me from preaching it. Last night as I was reading through Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9, it says, of the city of Zion. Verse 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. And I was smitten by verse 9, her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. And I said, oh God, if the burden you've given me, if this is no vision from the Lord, if this is not your word currently, please change it, oh Lord. Give me a vision from you. Let me see the vision from thee, oh Lord. Namely, a burden. Not a vain burden, but a burden. Indeed, a burden that would discover yours and my iniquity, and turn away our captivity. I believe the Lord answered. Titled the message, We Need Resurrection, Not Revival. brethren, we need resurrection, not revival. I want to define terms in starting out. First, the word revival is a biblical term, and I love the word, and I'll use the word in this sermon. But in our day, it's been so used throughout the centuries, and so misused throughout the centuries, that today what we know of revival is nothing more than our justification for living terrifyingly and fearfully below the standard of New Testament Christianity. We have whole strains of revival theologies and revival preachers, revivalists. Revival theology for the longest time has been justifying sin, grieving the Spirit, and showing despite to the body of Christ. And when I say the body of Christ, I don't mean particularly us, the true members that are connected to our spiritual head, Jesus Christ, but I mean the body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ. The revival that's spoken of in our day, we would do well to add it to the list in Galatians chapter 5 of the works of the flesh, because that's all it is. It's what man can do at best. And if you've heard enough sermons, you've heard it all, you've heard the charts, you've seen the charts, you've seen the diagrams, you've seen the histories of revival, and the men will tell you, they'll excuse themselves, they'll excuse us as a church, they'll excuse us for centuries in our sin and justify us and just say, oh, this is of course, this is how it must be, because this is how it's evidenced throughout history. The ups and downs. Revival theology. And so we judge ourselves by ourselves, and we are not wise. And we do not excel. And we are not who God has called us to be. And we fall terrifyingly short of the standard. My premise in this sermon is I want to go through six revivals, biblical revivals. And I'd like to walk through each one and see how one builds upon another and see what revival is scripturally and our need today. In revival, this is what I'd like to prove as I go through these six revivals. In revival, what is maintained, it is a revival of truth. What is resurrected or revived is truth. There's been a state previous to the revival where they have fallen from, and in the revival, they return back, and oftentimes what I'd like to show you, they move beyond the previous point. God grants further light, and as they walk in obedience, God brings them further than even their fathers. But what is lost is that primitive, that fundamental principle or truth. It's lost, but it's regained in revival. First, I'd like to look at the revival before the flood. It It's either heavily implied in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, or it's explicitly stated that Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. That was his perfect state, his gracious state, was that he walked with God. It was communion. That was the blessedness of Adam's state, was he communed uninterruptedly with God. Well, we don't have to go through what happened. We know there was a terrible fall. But the seventh from Adam, Enoch, in verse 5, verse 24, Enoch lived 365 years, in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. And I'd like us to see in all these revivals, a revival will spring up just preceding darkness, great darkness, gross darkness. Something terrible is about to happen when God sends a revival. Comes out of obscurity and precedes directly gross darkness, surrounded on every side. And Enoch was a type of revival. Enoch regained what Adam had lost, and he walked with God, and he was not. He had the testimony, Hebrews 11 says, Hebrews 11 verse 5, that he pleased God. And so God took him. And so he was translated into the immediate presence of God, because he pleased God, because he walked by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. But what was lost in Adam was regained in Enoch, and more. For he was taken into the presence of God. He didn't taste death. And he was saved from the wrath to come. The wrath that would come in the days of Noah. His translation was directly preceding the great flood, wherein eight were saved, and the rest of the world was overthrown by a deluge. Secondly, I'd like to look at Genesis 32. I'd like to look at the revival before Egypt. There are many other revivals throughout Scripture. You could say there was the revival in the days of Isaac, when Isaac began redigging the wells in Genesis chapter 26 of his father Abraham. Not just redigging the former wells that Abraham, his father, had dug, but even naming them by the same names. It was a revival indeed. But Genesis 32, this was a mighty revival. It was a revival, the revival just preceding 430 years of gross darkness in Egypt, in the house of bondage. Jacob returns. In this revival, Jacob returns after a long space, 20 years, having departed out of the land of promise, wherein his father Abraham and his father Isaac were sojourners. He had departed for 20 years for fear of his own life, for fear of man. He departed from the land of promise and went to the land of Syria for 20 years. Darkness. A falling away for 20 years. And thus Jacob returns back in Genesis 32 to the land of Canaan. And what a special revival this was, brethren. As he's on his way, verse 32, chapter 32 starts out in verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim, that is two hosts or two camps. He saw the host of God ushering in his way back to Canaan. God was bearing witness. God was manifesting himself to him as Jacob for love to God and Jacob for love to his commandments was returning back. God was bearing witness. He was ushering in his way even by host of angels. And then he is blessed by the Lord himself, receiving this great revelation in the very end of the chapter. When he wrestled with the Lord, he wrestled with the Lord himself. Verse 28. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Thy name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel." A revelation that his faithful fathers, Abraham and Isaac, had not. The very name given to this land, Canaan, is revealed to Jacob here as he just returns. You'll see when he goes to prayer before he meets Esau. In verse 9, he prays. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, because it was the Lord." The Lord was he that called Jacob out of Padan Aram. The Lord called him forth. "Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." "I am not worthy," Jacob says. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." When Jacob departed from the land of promise, he crossed over that river Jordan into the land of Syria. All alone, just him and his staff. And here he is 20 years later, and God in this omnipotent, omnibenevolent grace has brought him back forth in two bands greatly multiplied. With the blessing upon his head, he's brought him back over this river Jordan. And now he's back in the land of promise. And now the Lord reinstates the covenant with so much more light. So much more grace. And he has the revelation of Israel. "For as a prince, thou hast prevailed with God and with man." And that would be the testimony of Israel throughout all of the ages. We believe even until now, and will be even more so greatly manifested as the consummation of our times comes to a close. This will continue to be true. Number 3. The revival before the judges. There was a revival before the judges. In the days of the judges, what marked those days was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The judges themselves were a symbol of Israel's rebellion against God. And it's evidenced as you go throughout the book of Judges. Apostasy after apostasy after apostasy. But before this, there was a revival. It was the revival in the days of Joshua. This was a revival indeed. when Joshua passed back over that river Jordan after 430 years in darkness, 430 years in the house of bondage. Joshua leads the people into the promised land again, back over the river Jordan, into God's promised land. This was a fulfilling, it wasn't the fulfillment, but it was a fulfilling, a greater fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant, and so much more as they crossed back over that river Jordan. This was so much more. God went before them. Jacob crossed over the river of Jordan with his staff. Joshua crossed over that river Jordan as God held back the north side of the river with his own hand, congealed the waters that they ran down through the south. And he crossed over with the fear and the dread of a holy God going before him. Jacob crossed over the river Jordan and dwelt with the Hivites and had contentions with the Hivites. Joshua crossed over the river Jordan and displaced, dispossessed all of the people, brought them into utter subjection and submission by the name of his God. Now, with the Mosaic covenant established, with the law of God, now Zion was indeed the perfection of beauty, as it is called in Lamentations, the perfection of beauty. Having the law of God established, that perfect, right, and good, just, holy law established in their midst, and the very name of God with them. It was not Israel that fought. It was not Jacob that fought. It was not Levi or Simeon that fought with the Shechemites or the Hivites. But it was God Himself in the midst of them who was mighty, who wrought wonders upon the Gentiles and gave them the land. That was the revival before the judges. A great revival, and you see how each revival just built upon the last. Each one builds upon the last. Greater and greater light, greater and greater revelation. The fourth revival, the revival before captivity. There were many revivals before the revival in the days of Joshua and the revival in the days of Josiah. There were many. There's the revival in the days of David, the revival in the days of Solomon, the building of the temple, a great revival. There was the revival in the days of Hezekiah, and so on. 2 Kings, chapter 23. Scripture we're all very familiar with, about Josiah. Some things that marked Josiah's revival as he cast out all the familiar spirits. Those that had familiar spirits, the witches, all those wizards. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. He broke down the altars to Baal and all the groves and all the high places. And he broke down the altar in Bethel that Jeroboam had erected in the groves, etc., etc. These were just things that marked the revival in the days of Josiah. He took the bones of the priest of Baal and burned them upon the altars. This was a great revival. But 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, this was the pinnacle of the revival. The king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." As it is written in the book of this covenant, keep the Passover. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah,
But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem, all the other kings of Judah are held to a standard, the standard of King David. And Josiah excelled them all, exceeded them all. Josiah held the greatest Passover. Samuel's Passover, nothing. David's Passover, Solomon's Passover, nothing compared to this Passover. Just a few decades before a great darkness, obscurity would cover the face of Israel for 70 years when they were taken into captivity, the Babylonish captivity. This was the greatest, the pinnacle revival. The fifth revival. This was the revival before silence. Namely, approximately 400 years of silence between the prophet Malachi and the opening of our gospel, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Haggai says here, the temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed in the Babylonish captivity. Jerusalem was laid waste. It's the greatest judgment that had ever been wrought upon Israel in their whole history up until that time. Haggai says here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I'll remind you, in the founding of this temple, in the founding of the temple built in the days of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, at the founding of this temple, there was no Shekinah glory that filled the temple that we know of. We know not as what filled Solomon's temple, so that the ministers couldn't even minister unto God because He had wrought so mightily in their midst. The cloud filled the temple and smoke filled the temple and the pillars shook at the presence, the manifest presence of God. And we have nothing like that recorded. But yet Haggai prophesies that the glory of this temple, of the latter temple, will be greater than that of the former. And those that believed Him rejoiced. Ezra chapter 3. Joshua and his sons stood by. Joshua, the high priest, and his sons of the priesthood stood by as the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And they set their priests in apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Everything's in order, and they just laid the foundation of the house of the Lord. In verse 11, chapter 3. And they sang together by course, and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And they had reason to extol His name and His mercy. Surely He does endure. His mercy doth endure forever. 70 years of darkness and obscurity, of being displaced from their own nation, the nation of God's holiness, the nation wherein God placed His name, having their temple, the house of God, utterly decimated. And now they're back against all odds. All the nations against them. All the devils in hell against them. Joshua, when he stood in the presence of God, Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has the image, which y'all remember, of Joshua standing before the presence of God and Satan at his right hand to resist him. At his right hand to resist him. Surely the words of Zechariah, the prophet, were true to Zerubbabel the governor and to Joshua the high priest, not by might, not by sword, not by thy power, O Israel, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is how it would be accomplished. And that is how it was accomplished. By the might, by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by their own works, not by their own cunningness, not by their own strength or their own intimidation. They had none. They were captives. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And surely those in the days of Haggai, hearing the prophesyings of Haggai, that the glory of this latter house would exceed the glory of the former house. Surely those that heard the words and that believed the prophesyings of Haggai shouted with a great shout. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, which was approximately 70 years before this, they had seen the former house. Ancient men, they had seen it. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. This was the founding of the temple, laid by the hands of the builders in the days of Joshua. And this was the very house which Malachi says, the Lord shall suddenly appear in His temple. And something so much greater than the Shekinah glory, the smoke of God's presence filling the temple, even as Isaiah saw the Lord like a king high and lifted up upon His throne, and His train filling the temple, and smoke filling the temple. Something even greater than that happened in this temple, my friends, my brethren. Jesus Christ came suddenly into this temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus Christ Himself entered into this temple. The glory was so much greater. And this was the revival before 400 years, approximately, of darkness, of silence, of no prophesying. But surely, one was building upon the next. Greater and greater was the revelation building. The sixth revival, which I don't know that it can properly be called a revival, is the revival before destruction. Luke 23. Verse 27. This is as Jesus Christ is being led to the place called Calvary to be crucified. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, who had just undergone cruel reproaches and mockings and scourgings, shame, ridicule, desertion, Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves." Christ said to the daughters of Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Just a note. That scripture shows the devastating nature of our wills, that God would. He wills, but we will not. God will comfort us. God will save us. God will restore us. God will save us, but we will not. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Those were the last words to the Jewish nation, which was approximately 40 years later decimated, never to rise again. That temple was left stone unturned, every stone unturned. Not one stone was left unturned. Luke chapter 24. That was the destruction. This was the revival. Which was no revival. This is no revival of religion. This cannot hold a candle. Josiah's revival cannot hold a candle to what takes place in Luke 24. The revival in the days of Joshua, the revival in the days of Jacob, and going back to Canaan, going back to Israel, the revival in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, Joshua and Zerubbabel, cannot hold a candle to what takes place in Luke 24. This is not revival. This is resurrection. This, Luke 24, my brethren. Mark 16. This is what the New Testament church, what our fathers, the first church, gloried in. It was not a revival of religion. This was the resurrection of the Son of God, the living Lord Jesus Christ, in their midst. Behold, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore in my name. In my name. And preach the gospel unto every creature. And the world was turned upside down. God, through a New Testament church, a living, breathing expression of His body on this earth, turned the heathen upside down. So much greater than the days of Joshua, entering into the promised land, dispossessing all of their enemies. None could rise against them. So much greater was the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ in His body upon this earth through the New Testament church. John chapter 20. Scene opens up. Third day. After the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. Mary in a type. It's the bride of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ today. We stand without weeping, for a dead Jesus Christ. We cannot believe in the one in whom our fathers have trusted. We cannot believe. This is Him in whom we trusted, the two on the road to Emmaus said. This is whom we trusted, past tense, would redeem Israel. And there's Mary, weeping in her search for Jesus Christ. And she stands without the blessed promises of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without that vital reality that knits her to the covenant of her God. And she's without. Luke 24. Can't tell you how I've wept many times as I've gone through these accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how many times I've related myself to those that sat weeping for a dead Jesus Christ. No power, no glory. Where are His blessed words? Where are His miracles that our fathers spoke of? Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Jesus Christ is standing in their midst. And they're in such hardness of heart, such unbelief, where it says in another gospel that Jesus Christ came to them and upbraided them for their unbelief. In the Gospel of Mark, I believe. And here they are, Jesus Christ standing in their midst, speaking His peace unto them. But they are terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Doubts, temptations, fears, unbelief. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts, Christians? And He said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave Him meat, and He took it and did eat before them. And then He opened their understandings. It goes on to say, and they saw Jesus Christ. They understood His words that they had misunderstood the whole time. They finally believed what all along, even up to the point when they are handling them, Him themselves. Beholding His hands. Beholding His side. Beholding His feet. Handling Him themselves. The living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. And they're still in unbelief. And this is what we've lost, brethren. This is what has been lost. And what I would contend to say has been lost before the first century church had come to a close. Church of Ephesus, which is prophetically Revelation chapter 1 or chapter 2. It is prophetically a type of the first century church had lost their first love. Even in the very beginning, Jude is having to write unto them that they would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common faith, it was necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Once delivered unto the saints as some distant, far away, once upon a time. Now we must earnestly contend for this faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Because already at that time they were losing it. Already at that time, Paul's saying how all of Asia had forsaken Him. They're all turned aside. And that was the state at the close of our covenant. At the close of the New Testament church, as we knew it, in the first century. They had lost their first love. They had forsaken the foolish ways of Jesus Christ. They had been ashamed of the bonds and of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. Not as a whole. Not as a whole. Because we know throughout the martyrs, We know throughout that God did keep a remnant all the way throughout. But as a New Testament church, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. The resurrection was the glory of the New Testament church. This was no mere revival of religion. This was the resurrected body of Jesus Christ in His people. This was glory. This was power from on high. Wait for the promise of the Spirit till ye be endued with power from on high. This was what turned the world upside down. Through one church. And this is what we have no concept, by and large, of today. And our nation especially. No concept of the glory of God in the midst of His church. We can't even comprehend it. I can't even comprehend it. I tremble. I can't even think as I read church history for years now. And as I go back as far as I can, and as I look in the Scriptures and try to comprehend where we have come from and how far we have fallen, I can't even comprehend it. It's so hard for me to even judge our situation rightly without judging from all the previous years that have gone before us, without judging this new covenant with the eyes of church history, as we've been taught. There is a need for a greater glory. Why? Number one, the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe suggests this very thing and determines this very thing. Verse 11, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is to be done until we come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Which His language suggests to me that at that time it had not yet taken place. Or else what need have they of the Apostle Paul? What need have they of the elders in Ephesus? What need have they of the evangelists and of the prophets? They have no need. If they've come to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, if they've come into the unity of the faith, they have no need. In the state of things today, I'd say we're still in that same case, and so much further have we been removed from the First Testament church. It's hard for us to see how far we have fallen. This shouldn't be new to many of you. This is our burden. Number two, why is there a need for a greater glory today in the church of Jesus Christ? The tenor, the precedent of biblical revival, the precedent that's set forth in all those revivals I just set before you, should show us that a revival comes just before gross darkness, and gross darkness comes just before great revival. this great revival that we've just looked at, the sixth revival, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the living Lord, and His New Testament church, preceded a period of great darkness and a great falling away in these last days. But I believe it's just to precede a great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ again in His church. A great glory to be brought back again into His church. For brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back, as Leonard Ravenhill would say, for a bag woman, for a pauper. No, He's coming back for a bride. Revelation chapter 7, those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, those that are without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. It's the cry of a bride, a pure, spotless, undefiled bride that is going to answer to the Spirit and say, "Come." Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And the Lord will come. He will be pleased to take that bride. Something's got to happen. Something's got to happen. The church will be purified. The church will wash their garments and make them white in the blood of Jesus Christ again. And when I say church, I don't mean the church at large that calls themselves the church, but the church who is the church, the called out ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be brought back into unity. This is what Christ came to do. And the church is, even as the hymn writer says, rent asunder by heresies. Rent asunder by sects and schisms. We are not in the unity of the faith. Third, I'd like to show why we have a need for a greater glory, even the greater glory, a greater glory than what was manifested in the New Testament church. What the times require. Namely, thirdly, what the times require. I.e., what demonstration was needed in the context of Jewish society? What demonstration of the Spirit of God, what demonstration of the power of God was needed to turn upside down, to do away with the old wineskins of Jewish society? What was needed at that time to turn the heathen upside down? Nothing less than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ moving in power in the midst of His people. And what will be needed in our Christian society? You see, brethren, how we have so turned. We're no longer a Jewish society with sacrifices and ceremonies being turned over, and now we have the substance in Jesus Christ. Now we live in a wholesale Christian society. But it's not the Christ of the Bible, and it's not the Christianity that Christ died for and rose again for. It's not the Christianity that Jesus Christ shed abroad healing in His wings and gave gifts unto men and shed His Spirit abroad for. No. And so what do we need? The only declaration that would turn the heathen upside down was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Paul says, Romans chapter 1. He was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness with power by the resurrection from the dead. That was how He was declared to the heathen, to the Jews, to all the world, that He was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And nothing else will do today. Nothing else. Nothing else but that the church of Jesus Christ, who lies weeping for joy and unbelief at best. No, this can't be. It's too good to be true. At best, we're in unbelief for joy. At worst, we're Pharisees. In the middle, we're in unbelief and weeping and bitterness that the one we trusted in has no power to save. Unless those weeping Christians find Christ at the same place in which the 120 found Him. Unless we can again handle Him, behold Him in the midst of the congregation, only then will it be demonstrated and declared again among the heathen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they'll know it. They'll know it. Though we're on the brink of destruction, should we believe for anything less? Has God given us reason to believe for anything less? You say, we'll sit back on our hands until the end comes. It's just going to get worse and worse until the end comes. We have no excuse in Scripture not to trust the Lord for revival. This is what God will do. Now I want to address, where does this put us today in light of all of our revival theology? Brethren, the devil would love to have us settle for revival. Truly, the devil will step aside as we have thousands and thousands into our meetings, even being wrought upon by the Spirit of God. He'll step aside and let us settle for revival, just as long as we will not pursue God with reckless abandon for resurrection. We need resurrection, not revival. All we aspire to is, oh Lord, let us have what Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, let us have what those men had in the Great Awakening. Let us have what Charles Finney had in the Second Great Awakening. Let us have what Evan Roberts had in the Welsh Revival. Let us have what all these men had. Let us have what we've witnessed throughout the textbooks of history, of revival. Let us just see a glimpse of what those men saw. And the devil will say gladly, he'll step aside, as long as we won't go on to know the Lord in His resurrection power in the church. The horrible shortcomings of these previous revivals. If the revivalists themselves didn't apostatize in the end of their life and turn to heretical doctrines, wickedness, damnable heresies, even some of them. What was the Mecca? What's been the Mecca of all of these revivals? What was the Mecca of any revival that Spurgeon had? It was a school. What was the Mecca, the high point, the pinnacle of Moody's revival in America? A school. Charles Finney, a school. Jonathan Edwards, a school. A school. A school is not the hope of the world, brethren. The church is. Jesus Christ came to establish a church. A living, breathing expression of His body upon the earth. Not a school. That's not going to cut it. But this is what we have left of these lives. Of great men. Of great men. Beloved men to me. But that's what we have to show. Evan Roberts prayed, O Lord, give me 100,000 souls. And within a couple of years, he got 100,000 souls, so he thought. Where were they? A decade later? Where's their posterity? Where is the living, breathing expression of the Lord Jesus Christ in Wells today? I don't know. They cannot be reckoned. Will we settle for revival? Or will we seek God with all that in us is till our dying days to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Simeon. Man of God in the temple. An aged man in the temple. Come often to the temple praying, waiting on the consolation of Israel. The Lord had given a word to Simeon that he would not see death until his eyes beheld the Christ. And he lived for it. He lived every moment, watching daily at his temple, watching daily at the doorpost of his house, waiting for the salvation of the Lord, until finally his eyes behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a babe. Just a mustard seed of what would become the New Testament. And he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He lived for the revelation of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God to be manifested in his congregation again. Waiting for the consolation of Israel 400 years. And the Lord told him, you'll see it. Just wait. Just wait. You won't see death until it comes. Just wait, Simeon. Wait. Decade rolls upon decade upon decade. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Let me die, O God, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Anna, waiting daily at the post of his house. 84 years. I don't believe she was 84 years old. I believe she had been a widow 84 years, which would put her over 100 years of age. 84 years as a widow. Waiting day and night with prayers and fastings in the temple of God for one thing. To see the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the glory return to Israel again. And her eyes beheld the glory in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, will we hold out? Will we hold out in waiting for the consolation of Israel? Do you weep? Do you wait for the consolation of Israel today? For the restoration of the Church of Jesus Christ today? The fearful thing is, brethren, some people, you can even begin to mention these things and they have no clue. They have no conception, no fear, no dread, no burden at how far we fall. And they can't even perceive it. Nor does it fill their prayers and their watches in the night, their waking thoughts. There's no conception. The Church of Jesus Christ is asleep. The professing Church of Jesus Christ is asleep, and by the grace of God alone, we even can comprehend it. And like I said earlier, I can barely comprehend where we are today. since this is glory, what I'm speaking of, the glory of God returning to His church. Since this is glory, God will try us before He lets us hold it, maintain it. Maybe even 40 years. Joshua, 40 years. Joshua goes to the brink of the promised land. Even takes the fruit in his mouth and in his hands. 40 years, brethren, Joshua, back in the wilderness. God tried him 40 years. Will you wait? Will you hold out to enter into the promised land, the land of promise, the good land? Will you hold out to eat that fruit at last, one more time? Will you hold out, Joshua? Will we hold out? Are we willing to wait 40 years to seek God with all of our hearts, to wait, even as Anna and Simeon, for God to return, for the Lord to suddenly come into His temple again? Even if it takes 40 years, for brethren, if it is a greater revelation, if it is a greater glory, we have need of patience. We have need to be tried. But my greatest fear, brethren, my greatest fear in light of this burden is that we would grow wanting. That we would grow wanting. 20 years goes by. We've sought the Lord diligently now. Just youthful passions. Just a dream, a faraway dream. Just unreasonable expectations. To see truly the glory of the New Testament restored. Just unreasonable expectations. And you write it off. And you go on in complacency. I fear God. If I turn from the light that God has given me. If we turn from the light that God has given us. I fear. I fear. And surely Satan will even tempt us, because surely there is great riches. There are multitudes. There is respect and veneration and reverence for the zealous man that has some zeal and some edge, that preaches on revival, that sees revival. And surely the devil again would step aside and say, you can have it. He'll let us have our revival if that's what we're willing to settle for. I forget who used the words revival or ruin. Resurrection or ruin. Revival or bust. Are we willing to go through with God? To truly seek Him with the whole heart. To see what we see in the book of our covenant restored. But what I fear, brethren, if you turn to the beginning of the book of our covenant, the book of Acts, is we have a glaring disclaimer that we've used for ages to justify ourselves. Says there, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. And so for ages, brethren, we've justified ourselves. Said it was just for them. It was just for them. But no, brethren, these are the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God alive in His church.
Amen.
Moving in His church. We have need for patience. I have need for patience. If you have this longing in your heart, you have need for patience and for faith. Because you can grow wanton at looking at the churches of our day. Even the conservative, the ones that God seems to even be moving in at times. We can grow wanton even seeing the former churches that have gone before us. Jonathan Edwards Church in Northampton, where the Spirit of God surely moved for a time. Surely. The whole nation of England that was wrought upon by God and saved them utterly. It was their only hope to be saved from what happened in France and the French Revolution was about to take place. The middle class had been utterly obliterated. And the lower class, the poor class of people were about to rise, just like they did in the French Revolution, against the higher class, the rich, the poor were about to uprise against the rich, and nothing saved the day but the preaching of John Wesley. So surely, surely, we could aspire to such things, but will we? So you can err on the side of wantonness, covetousness, but we can also err on the side of unrighteous discontent and a lack of patience. Where we no longer bear the fruits of the Spirit, which are patience, long-suffering, joy. If the Holy Spirit of God is with us, if He is in us, we are still called to bear the fruits of joy, peace, patience. But we must still long and wait for our eyes to behold the salvation of the Lord. We are not united with this burden, brethren. We will not make it. We will not stand. We will fall. Everything that we know now, all the trials that we go through now, we will fall. We will not stand. And it breaks my heart, brethren. It breaks my heart to tears to think of this church 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, having lost the burden, having lost the vision, having settled for less than the standard of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the standard of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And may it not be said of us, as it's been said of all ages past in church history, that they have all fallen short of the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ in the midst of His people. God help us to carry the burden. God help us to weep, to wait. Even that God would give us words, even as Simeon, that we would even be willing to wait 40 years, 50 years, 60 years for the consolation of Israel, for the resurrection of the New Testament church in our day. That Christ would be pleased to answer our cries for Him to come. Lord Jesus, come.